All right. The three of you in the front row better pay attention. Just kidding. And if not, I noticed that on the back of the bulletin today is this nice little Christmas crossword. Well, welcome here this morning. What a wonderful morning it is. What a wonderful opportunity we have to gather together and to reflect on what God indeed has done for us. When I think about, or back, about Christmas, I'm reminded that I haven't always looked at Christmas the way I ought to look at Christmas. In fact, as a child, I think I was more interested in what was underneath the tree rather than the reason for the season. In fact, my Christmas list was very reflective of my own selfish wants and desires and had very little to do with what Christmas is really about. And that's not my father's fault. He had us read the Christmas story every Christmas, and he taught us the Word of God, and he taught us about Christ and salvation. And yet, in my immaturity and in the futility of my own mind, man, a new Lego set or a GT snow racer, all sorts of the things of this world seem to be far greater than the reason for the season. And yet, as we get older, we realize that without the reason, this season is completely and utterly pointless. I mean, we all grow up and the toys that we get, the things that we so greatly admire and desire become old, or we become too mature to play with them, and they become kind of just lost in the annals of time. And yet, what is timeless is Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? Yes. And so this morning, we want to look at the Christmas story anew and afresh. And I think we want to look at the combination or the synergy between the cradle and the cross. And I think so often we can just celebrate the birth of this child and the coming of this child and the story of the shepherds, the amazing story of the shepherds and of the wise men and of this babe that grew up and performed all these miracles and Mary and Joseph and all the miraculous events of that time. And we just sit there in awe and wonder and just amazement at this simple story, and it kind of stops there. And Jesus grew in his understanding and in his position with the Lord. And then we open our gifts and we forget that there is this deep, deep, deep connection between the cradle and the cross. And as I've reflected on that over the last number of weeks, my mind keeps taking me back to that simple childhood verse, John 3:16. And I know I've shared it a number of times already, but John 3:16, what a wonderful picture of Christmas. For God so loved the world. You know, that statement in and of itself should just blow our socks right off. God, almighty, supreme, in need of absolutely nothing and nobody, perfectly content in all eternity past, creates a world that rejects and rebels against him and still has this expression of great love, this directing of his eyes, this turning of interest to this meaningless creation in comparison to the greatness of God. You know, in an attempt to make an illustration here, it would be like us looking at a disrupted ant pile and our heart breaking for that ant pile and thinking, let us collect the sands back together and restore a home for these desperate poor ants. Seems ridiculous. Seems completely unheard of. And yet we read here, for God so loved the ant pile. God so loved the world that he gave. You know, we give gifts at Christmas. We do. And we enjoy gifts at Christmas. But they pale. They can't even be in the same category or sentence. He gave His only begotten, and begotten in the Greek means one of a kind, the only of its kind. He gave his one and only Son, the perfect Lamb of God, the only Lamb of God, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a great love, and that is indeed this wonderful Christmas that we celebrate. A love that was engineered in all eternity past to succeed in its purposes. A love so perfect. A love so strong. A love so effective as to accomplish everything that the Father had planned. It's amazing. And we need to recognize, as we think about Christmas, as we think about the greatness of God, as we think about the cradle and the cross, we need to realize that the incarnation of Christ, God sending Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be born of the Virgin, to take the form of man, the incarnation of Christ was not God gesturing to a lost world, hoping for a response from a lost world. Please pick me. That is not what Christmas is. But rather, it is an act of the will of God. It is an act of the power of God, which succeeds in all of God's intention and all of God's decree, bringing many sons and daughters to saving grace. All that the Father foreknew, Jesus himself in John 6 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Christmas. This is the work of the cross. This is the work of Jesus. And so may we here this morning see the cradle in the cross and the cross in the cradle. May we separate the two no longer. May we reject tradition when it says, well, Christmas time we celebrate the birth, and Easter time we remember the atoning work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No. Why would we not celebrate both at both, recognizing that it is the complete plan and purpose of God? It's his story. It's not to be dismantled and pulled apart. They are inseparable by nature because of this. The babe without a cross, or a cross without the babe, is a tragedy for this world. It truly is. The babe without a cross, or a cross without the babe, is a tragedy for this world. It is. They're inseparable. And so we want to look here this morning in regards to this account and the synergy between the cradle and the cross, the hand of God to reveal and instill the significance of the atoning work of Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, the culminating work of Jesus for the glory of God. And we're going to ask the question, Mary, did you know? Mary and Joseph, did you know the extent and the weight of the moment of this child, that which God was to fulfill? And as we look at that, hopefully we get a better look at the cross and the cradle, Mary and Joseph's own journey of understanding and realizing the connection between the cradle and the cross, and the intertwining of these, as we too, along with them, come to a full and right perspective in regards to this. And so let us open with a word of prayer, and then let us look to the scriptures here this morning. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much that you loved this world. I thank you so much that you sent your one and only Son. I thank you so much for the sufficient and effective call of God, that whosoever believes in you will not perish, And secondly, we'll have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that as we look at these texts this morning, that our hearts would be renewed, that we would be strengthened, that we would be filled with desire and joy and zeal for the work of our God, that it would propel us forward through this season and into the seasons to come as we turn our eyes to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, church tradition, we love that, eh? Church tradition would tell us that as Luke compiled his gospel, he ran a series of interviews with eyewitnesses and key individuals pertaining to the account of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And church tradition would highlight one in particular, and that was Luke's interview of the Virgin Mary. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, we see this connotation or this application in Luke's words. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as," that's important, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and the servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And recognizing that Luke, motivated by the work of the Holy Spirit, who overtook and interceded throughout the writing of this gospel, and Luke's diligence and being directed to interview these people, we have this wonderful gospel account. And so turn the page to Luke 1, verse 30, and we're going to start here on our journey to look at the cradle and the cross. We know this account starts in verse 26, but we're going to pick it up in verse 30 and read to verse 33. "The angel said to her," to Mary, who was perplexed already at this point by this visitor, this angelic visitor, "the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" I wonder actually how effective those words were to dear Mary as this angel appears before her. Boom. "Hey, don't be afraid." Okay. "The angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" What a wonderful statement. There is a message we could preach just on that. You have found favor with God. God has chosen to express his grace upon you, Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This marvelous and magnificent revelation of God through an angelic visitor to Mary. Humble and simple Mary, you will bear the Christ child, and you will name him Jesus. Don't let that simplicity of that passage pass you by. The weight of that name, do not let it pass you by. The revelation to Mary regarding this name coming from an angelic visitor to her. "You will bear a son and you shall name him Jesus, and he won't just be any Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God." There's a wonderful testimony in the name of Jesus. The name Jesus, translated as Yahweh, is salvation. The angel tells Mary, you will bear a child, the Son of the Most High God, and he will be salvation. He will be salvation. It is a declaration with a question. A question that would cause Mary and cause those that would look at this child to wonder, salvation from what? Salvation from Rome? Salvation from our difficult times? Or is it salvation in the ultimate sense? Is it God truly coming back to tabernacle with his people, to save his people, to bring his people out? His name will be Jesus. Mary is presented with this. And Mary would have pondered this and considered this. There's also something really important here regarding to what the angel does tell her as well. It says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's two things that are happening here. The angel is declaring not only is he going to be Savior, but he is going to be Lord. He is going to be ruler. He is going to be over all things forever, eternally. His kingdom will have no end. It will be over all kingdoms. This child that you are to bear will not only bring salvation to his people, but will lead and govern his people. And intertwined into this revelation to Mary, I have to think, as Joseph and Mary would have discussed these things, would have led them back to a similar prophecy. One that predated this whole experience. One that would have been echoed through generations after its declaration. Maybe it's this generation. Maybe it's this generation. Maybe it's this next generation. And those are the words of Isaiah chapter 9, as the prophet himself declares in verse 6 to 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The very words spoken of the prophet Isaiah, the very thing declared to Mary at this wonderful revelation of this coming Messiah. Well, we have this account that starts to connect who this child will be and what this child will do and who this child will become. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and let us look at another connection. Luke chapter 1 is the revelation of the angel to Mary, and Matthew 1 is the revelation of God to Joseph about this situation. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, being a righteous man. This is key to this passage, by the way. Joseph being a righteous man. Joseph was a man who had an astute awareness of God's word and a desire to understand God's word and to apply it to his life. He was a man that would have known and had come in contact many times with the Word of God and had sought the Word of God in order to live a righteous life, therefore to be declared, as Matthew writes this gospel, as being a righteous man. He wasn't just a popular guy. He wasn't just somebody that had good morals. He's described as a righteous man, somebody who lives rightly in accordance with God's law and God's command. It's important for us to understand that, and that he would have a desire to know this. It says here, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, plan to send her away secretly. He's confronted with this situation of his wife-to-be being pregnant, and the two of them had never been together yet. What do you do with that? Especially as a good church-going individual. Verse 20 tells us that Joseph spent quite a lot of time contemplating this and considering this, and probably would have gone through what God's command was, what the scriptures would say about this, what is his duty, what is his job. And as he's trying to reason this out in all wisdom and coming to the end of that with no real answers, an angel of the Lord, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there's a number of interesting things we need to pay attention to here once again. In the first, I want to draw your attention right back to the first verse and of the passage we read. And much like Luke, talking about this being an accurate depiction of the events, I've acquired the evidences necessary. I've interviewed who needs to be interviewed, and I've put together this accurate, truthful account of what has taken place. Matthew writes in a similar fashion, as he says in verse 18, now, establishing what he's moving on to, the birth of Jesus Christ was, not allegedly, not going to happen, but it was, and then he says, as. It's going to be exactly as follows. That Matthew is writing in a form that isn't meant to be manipulated, but rather is to be that which is declaring the truth of the situation. And in that declaration, he gives us all this information about Joseph and his account with an angel and his coming to understanding and the revelation of God about what was taking place in Joseph's life and in Mary's life and what God was going to do through this miraculous encounter. And it's in the midst of this that we have this extraordinary, once again, situation. As Joseph, being overwhelmed by circumstance and the grace of God flooding and declaring and silencing his concerns and anxiousness about the reality of the situation, the angel ultimately says to Joseph, this situation is not brought about by Mary's unfaithfulness, but rather about God's faithfulness being revealed. What a testimony to Joseph. This isn't man's, humanity's unfaithfulness. What is about to happen is a declaration of the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises of God. And Matthew draws our attention through this process by reminding us of Isaiah's prophecy once again, and draws a connection, the Isaiah connection, to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the virgin will be with child. And once again, we wait these generations and generations and generations to see the long-term fulfillment of that through Mary's situation. And Joseph, through Matthew drawing this correlation correctly between the prophecy and the fulfillment of this prophecy, is pointing further to Joseph's growing understanding and reasoning of what actually is taking place, who this child actually is. And in this understanding and in this growing revelation, Joseph is confronted, this righteous man is confronted with a reality. And look at what it says here. Verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And we looked at that name already. And Joseph is coming into and being encountered by this name as well as Mary was. But look what it says after that. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. And this idea of sin and this idea of a necessity of redemption outside of animal sacrifice, outside of the temple. God is revealing to Joseph that there is to be a final sacrifice, that there is to be a fulfillment of the seed of the woman, that which was prophesied in Genesis, that which we see throughout the totality of the Old Testament. There is to be this culminating sacrifice, and it'll be through Jesus Christ, this sacrifice for sin. And sin here is the Greek word hamartia, which speaks of things that are not part of, or forfeiture. It means to miss the mark, and consequentially then to miss the prize because you missed the mark. And Joseph is coming to a realization that this child, this Savior, this salvation that is coming through your wife-to-be Mary will be the child that will not only bring a salvation, but will bring freedom from sin. Will bring freedom from sin. That all these trips and all this blood and all this stuff that takes place as sacrifice at the temple will be no more. Will be satisfied in this child. This child. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from that which they cannot save themselves from. And you know, that was the irony all the while through the Old Testament, because the law was to point Israel to the reality that they themselves could not atone for their sin. They needed something else. They needed blood. They needed this system. And even in that, it wasn't enough. There always needed to be this ultimate sacrifice. For in and of themselves, they continually miss the mark and therefore consequentially miss the prize of eternal life. Therefore, God loved the world and sent his son is what the angel is declaring to Joseph. That's what the angel is declaring to Joseph. His name shall be Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. Take note also of this, that the emphasis is completely and totally on Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That this declaration of the angel to Joseph is Christocentric. It revolves completely around Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus your righteousness, Joseph. This is the work of God through this baby to bring about salvation from sin. It's God's plan for his glory. Christ did not come to put humanity in a mere savable state, is what the angel is declaring to Joseph and to us as we read this text. Christ did not come to put humanity in a mere savable state. Rather, to secure salvation. That is so important to our faith. That is so important for us to understand. That babe, Jesus Christ, did not come just so the possibility of salvation would be there, but rather to secure salvation. To secure salvation. He didn't come to make God reconcilable. You hear that? The babe did not come to make God reconcilable. He came to reconcile man to God. That's so important for us. It's a work of Christ. It's not a work of us. That we somehow now can get along with God. He came to reconcile humanity. To make a way that we could be in right standing with God. And it was done by his blood. Early on here already, in the words of the angel to Joseph, we realize that salvation is and completely the work of God. This babe will save you. This innocent, helpless babe will do what you cannot and will secure what you cannot. Salvation is the work of God. Paul would rewrite what the angel says to Joseph when he records in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. It's not by works. It's not by your boasting. Well, when I think about these two accounts side by side, Matthew's and Luke's, in regards to this revelation to Joseph and Mary, I can't help but think, what kind of conversations did Joseph and Mary have after this about this child, about what was going to happen? We don't get to see that. We don't get to see that. But what kind of conversations would have happened in that household as they prepared to get married, as they came together and they shared what was going on? And then later, after the baby is born, as they continued to look at the scriptures, to pine over them, to seek the Lord. This is the Son of God we're raising here. Could you imagine the responsibility and the pressure to that? The biblical testimony of Mary, which I'm sure of Joseph as well, being a righteous man, but the biblical testimony of Mary is not of passivity. She's not this passive, quiet girl, but she's engaging and she's inquisitive. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 29, it says she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, kept thinking upon, kept asking questions. What's going on here? And then in verse 39 to 45, when you think about Mary and Elizabeth's encounter and the things that were said and the thinking and the working these things through. "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb," Elizabeth says to her. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And then in chapter 2, verse 19, with the shepherds, it records of Mary that she treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, considering this cradle and this magnificent responsibility and the things that the angels have said and the things that have been declared to her by many. As we consider those things declared to her, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 48. And then we're going to jump to Luke 2, 29 to 35, because there's two important things, I think, in Mary's journey and understanding of the cradle and the cross. The first is a profound statement by the revelation of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's life that we read of in verse 46 to 48. And Mary said, and it's the Magnificat, and it's called the Magnificat because in the Latin Vulgate, it starts, "My soul doth magnify." And so we just take that Latin word and we put it as a title for this section, the Magnificat. In fact, all these songs throughout here are titled based on their first opening verses. But here it says, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced. And look at what she says, in God my Savior, that this is God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Mary is recognizing that this child given by God is to bring about not only salvation, but it will be a perpetual salvation for all generations. Through this child, there will be salvation, and salvation will be known. It reminds us of the ministering work of the Spirit in Mary's life through this time to bring about God's plan for his glory. And then if you flip the page over to chapter 2, starting in verse 29, and we have the words of Simeon. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And you can only imagine in this prophetic account or these words spoken by Simeon, by the work of God in his life and through him at this time, to expose and to reveal the magnitude and the course that this child would indeed take, that Mary's own heart would be pierced and would be torn as she saw and experienced what this child would indeed take part in and go through. And I think if we can learn anything from this section here, and I'm sure there's many things, but there's one that stands out to me, and it is this: the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit to minister to those who seek and desire to know, but the work of the Holy Spirit to teach and to reveal and to bring direction to the glory of God as God moves and works. Moving along, go to Luke chapter 2, verse 47. As Mary grows in her understanding and this realization, you know, it's one thing to hear it, it's another thing to see it. This realization of this child. Luke chapter 2, verse 47, Jesus is older, they're visiting Jerusalem. It says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding as Jesus is teaching in the temple. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, this is Mary and Joseph finding him, son, why have you treated us this way? Remember, they took off for home and Jesus was back in the temple. How many of you have left a child behind somewhere? We did that once. Left one of our kids at church, went home, started making dinner. Got a phone call from one of the ladies in church. Your daughter's here. Oh, it's quieter around the table. Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. In a very clear and elite way, Joseph and Mary, the parents of this babe, of this child now, are confronted once again with the reality that there are far greater plans. Far greater plans that are at work, that are in place, than they could ever comprehend, despite the brutality of this world. That this child was special, and God was working in this child in a very significant and special way to bring about his plan. I read this account, and I think, as Mary and Joseph are learning this and are growing this in this area, how often do we hold on to our own children too tightly and forget to realize that even our kids, in a very different way, absolutely, but even our kids are to be about not our business, but about the Father's business. How often are we willing to allow our kids the ministry opportunities and to seek God's hand and direction in their lives and to even listen to them at times as God works in their lives? Do we realize that God is never out of control, that His ways are perfect, even in the extremes, even when life seems to be out of control? Mary and Joseph are coming to a deeper understanding. And as we move through their understanding here, keep thinking about the cross, because we're going to settle there in a second. One more section. Turn to John chapter 2. Jesus is now about to start His earthly ministry. And we consider this gradual and continual growing understanding of what the angels originally and initially said to Mary and Joseph. And as this unfolds and develops in their own lives, as Jesus at the age of 12 tells them, "Don't you know I would be about my Father's business?" And now here at the age of 30, John chapter 2, verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, Mary once again, said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." I know we read that and we think, that's no way to talk to your mother. And I don't think many of us would ever get away with that, turning to your mother and say, "Woman!" There's some cultural implications here, for sure. Jesus turns to her and says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And like any good mother, His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Just doesn't even hear that. Something magnificent's going to happen. But there's a reminder that's significant at this point, even in Mary's life, again, as she is growing in the understanding of this Savior, this child, this Jesus, and His purpose. Jesus reminds her of His timing, of His purposes, that it is specific, that it is planned, and it is being carried out rightly and in accordance to that plan. It's not our timing, it's His timing. And He has far greater things. As He says, "What does this have to do with us?" And yet He's compassionate, as we read on in the story. But not only is it about His timing and His purposes, but it reminds us that there is an impending time. That as Jesus is growing, as Mary has raised this child by the grace of God, that there is still an impending time, that the work has not yet been done. The purposes of this child have not yet been accomplished and are still coming to be. A reminder, He's the Savior. He's going to be the sacrifice for sins of many, of generations. Are we focused on the present too much, rather than the purposes and plans of God as He leads? Are we maintaining our focus correctly? It's all of these instances, and there's more we could touch on, but it's all of these instances by God's grace that must have led Joseph and Mary to consider the prophet's words in Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 7 and we looked at Isaiah 9, but have you ever compared the Christmas story and what Mary and Joseph were told by the angels, by the shepherds, what they saw in the life of Christ, with another prophecy? Isaiah 53. Listen to these words. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." Isaiah asks the question, Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's the prophet of Israel calling back to Israel, the nation. It's written as a self-accusation of their own rebellion and how only a few of them have recognized their Lord and their Savior. And we fast forward to the account of Mary and Joseph. He was born in a stable in sleepy Bethlehem. Nobody paying attention. Nobody recognizing. Nobody listening. Herod, when he heard about it, by the priests and the scribes, sought to kill him. He was despised and rejected. The nation of Israel didn't want him. They didn't want him. They wanted a ruler, a king, someone to relieve them of all their problems. That babe in the manger is the babe of Isaiah 53. Look at verses 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The sacrifice for sin by the suffering servant, by the Messiah to come. The sacrifice for sin is the babe in the manger. It is the Messiah. And as you read verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53, and I don't know for sure if Joseph and Mary would have gone to Isaiah 53, but they had been led step by step by step by step back to the words of Isaiah again and again, reminded of this great grand purposes. But as you read verses 4 to 6, think about the angel's words. Think about the angel's words to Mary and to Joseph. He'll save these people from their sins. Yahweh is salvation. This babe, this child. Think about the words of Simeon. We read that prophecy. Even the Gentiles will see this great light. He will bring salvation, and a sword, even a sword, will pierce your own heart. He is the sacrifice for sin, that babe. Look at verses 7 to 11. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased to crush him. For God so loved the world, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Rejected by the will of God, the babe in the manger will justify the many. Think about the words of the shepherd, that the angelic angels that declared before the shepherds, the message that the shepherds delivered to Mary, the words that she treasured in her own heart and pondered on them. Peace among men, with whom he is well pleased. He will justify the many. He will justify the many. Isaiah 53. With all the clues and all the revelation in Joseph and Mary's life, I have to believe they came across Isaiah 53 and the correlation between the promise and this child and the continual growing of revelation in their own life, the course that this babe would take from sleepy Bethlehem, which led to callous chants, crucify him. And yet, right back to the beginning, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, his only Son, the one of a kind, he knowingly chose and accepted to be born of the Virgin, to walk this road, to give his life, knowing all of this. This child, this innocence, the Lamb of God, the suffering servant to bring salvation, peace with God, the things that Mary treasured in her heart. And so I ask the question once again, do you see the cradle in the shadow of the cross? Do you? The sovereign hand of God in every detail carried out in accordance to his design and the importance of the details. The journey declares his glory and his omnipotence, and time itself is in his hands. And we should not separate so dramatically the birth and the atonement, for they are indeed a singular, purposed act of God, fulfilled throughout all eternity past. I always think about Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17:4. Prior to even going to the cross, he says, and having finished everything that you've given me to do. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. But he's God. And time is in his hands. And all of this, this whole story of his birth, of his perfect life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his plan overarching all of humanity, has always been. The Old Testament saints throughout the entirety of the pre-Christ period, pre-incarnation of Christ period, all the Old Testament saints holding fast to the promise of a seed, looking forward to this Redeemer that would one day come, and none of it bound by time or their understanding. And a great, great reminder that throughout all eternity and all history, God has never lost control. The devil never had an upper hand. Sin never was overpowering God. God never had to devise some kind of plan to reaccomplish his sovereignty and his lordship over this world. God only continued faithfully to carry out that which was already predetermined. And amen for that. And he did it all for his name's sake, for his glory, to display his wisdom and his power. And when you think about it, really, truly, only God could plan and accomplish such an act perfectly and miraculously. And when we go back and we look at Mary's life, we follow her throughout the Gospels, we find Mary in two more spots. We find Mary in John chapter 19. Verse 25, silently standing before the cross. The cross of that child that she bore, that promised Redeemer. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Look, your son, the child in the manger. The faithfulness of God, the fulfillment of God. Behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Mary, looking to the Savior, growing in reliance and faith upon him, her son, and Jesus in his loving care, and sufficiency for his mother. And maybe you've noticed as we've kind of moved past age 12 of Jesus that Joseph falls off the scene, never to be spoken of again. It's most likely that Joseph had passed away. Mary was widowed on earlier on in life, which makes sense why she's being placed in the care of John. And yet, even in the midst of her own tragedy and difficulty, she knows the Savior. Think back to the Magnificat, rejoicing in God, my Savior. And how blessed she is to be chosen by God and used by God. And the hand of God throughout her life, looking after her and taking care of her and supplying for her needs. The compassion and care of the Savior at such difficult times for his mother who held and nurtured him. And then there's one last time we find Mary in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. She has seen the risen Lord, her Savior, her Son. He has ascended. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Mary, a life of devotion, a life of commitment, a life of gracious understanding by the hand of God, to the end, unified, committed, speaking to her Savior now through prayer, recognizing that he is indeed alive. The babe, the atoning sacrifice, the resurrected Lord. The resurrected Lord. And we too are called to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we indeed do that this Christmas. When we think about what Christ has done, when we think about the cradle, when we think about the cross, let us not separate them. For from the cradle to the cross, it's Jesus. It's Jesus the Savior, the Messiah, the babe, and the perfect atonement, offered, presented, accepted. This Christmas, let us keep the cradle and the cross in our perspective. Let us think about those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And as we think about those words, as we think about the work of Christ, let us remember, he's coming back. He's coming back. It's not over. He's coming back, and we will be with him in eternity forever if we have placed our hope and our trust in him as Lord and Savior. And so this Christmas, don't go through another Christmas just around a Christmas tree. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, hear these words this morning. Christmas is far greater than Lego airplanes and whatever else your heart can dream of. Respond to the greatest gift ever given. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible tells us, will be saved, because he's not just a babe. He's the sacrificial lamb. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the many reminders we find throughout Scripture. I pray that you would guard our hearts against the things of this world, the things that would distract us and lead us astray. May we be reminded of this wonderful account of the cradle, of the incarnation of Christ. May we be reminded about the cross, the purpose. It's not just another cute baby. And Lord, may we be forever thankful that you loved us so greatly, that you would provide a way to restore our relationship with you. May we dwell on these things this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.